What does God say to the girl who's laughed at because of her faith? What does God say to the follower of Jesus who, because of his discipleship, finds himself stitched up at work by his colleagues? What does God say to a Christian community that faces sustained pressure from a secular society? These are hard trials, especially when those who oppose you appear to prosper. The other young people are laughing together, but you are excluded. The other workers are promoted faster than you are because they're prepared to work on the Lord's day and to drink with the boss. And the secularists have their hands on the levers of power. Under this sort of pressure, envy can grow stronger and stronger, and faith can be weakened. We have to be realistic. That is what pressure does to believers. So what does God say to us when we face these kinds of trials? And what did God say to the Jewish people when they endured something similar, though on a much, much more terrible scale, when the Edomites came and they rejoiced over the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians? When, instead of coming to the aid of the Jews as they ought to have done because of their blood ties, instead they took advantage of the destruction of Jerusalem to stick the knife in and then to twist it. So what does God say? He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And that's the message of Obadiah. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In verse 15 of the prophecy, God says to the nation that had hated and harmed his people, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." John Calvin comments that God threatens the Edomites for the sake of administering consolation to the chosen people. The prophet here applies comfort and props up their dejected minds, for the Lord would shortly look on them and take due vengeance on their enemies. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So let's turn our attention to Obadiah with a view to learning patience, learning how to commit ourselves and our cause to God with a very practical purpose, so that we will learn how to live honourably, peaceably and generously in spite of the provocations that we face because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three main movements in Obadiah's prophecy, and to help us unpack his message, we're going to look at those three movements. And the first of these movements tells us about the ancient hostility. The ancient hostility. I've said this is the first of the movements. In reality, it's the central movement of the prophecy, and it's found in verses 10 to 14. And it's out of this central message about the ancient hostility that the other aspects of the prophecy and the whole need for the consideration of vengeance arises. So listen to verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." In the Hebrew, the words violence and your brother sit side by side. Because by putting them side by side, the prophet maximizes the shock. Violence of the type described by Obadiah in verses 12 to 14 is bad enough. Let's look at what he says. He talks about gloating over the misfortune and the distress of the defeated people. He describes looting alongside the enemy. So the Edomites haven't got enough strength or courage to break into the city. But like hyenas, they're happy to come in at the heels of others who do have that strength and then to plunder along with them. And Obadiah describes how they set up roadblocks so that they can seize the fugitives and then hand them back to the very people who intend to kill them or to drive them into exile. And we can just about visualize this if we think about the pictures that we've seen that report the depredations practiced by Islamic State in Syria and Iraq. And these are despicable crimes for anyone to commit. But when perpetrated by a brother, the violence against your brother, when perpetrated by your brother, they become unbearable. Obadiah feels a fresh horror and outrage as he recalls the loutish and leering behaviour of the Edomites on the day that Jerusalem fell. Lay it bare, down to its foundations, they yelled. And he replies, no, 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 you should not have done that. 8 times in verses 12 to 14, he shouts this back at them. And yet this was nothing new. Edom's violence was just the latest and the most depraved outworking of the ancient hostility. So where does the hostility come from? All the Jews knew it. And Obadiah just slips it in by placing the name Esau at the end of verse 9 and the name Jacob at the start of verse 10. The ancient hostility goes all the way back to the story of Isaac and Rebekah and a difficult pregnancy. Isaac and Rebekah had been married 20 years. There were no children. Cause for sorrow and distress in the ancient world, just as it is in the modern world. But Isaac prayed, and God heard, and Rebekah conceived. In fact, she conceived twins, and the twins struggled within her. And when she asked, "Why is this happening to me?" God answered, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." You know the story very well. The children were born, and the younger boy Jacob comes out grasping onto the heel of the older boy Esau, which is why they called him Jacob, because Jacob means he takes by the heel. And that sets the tone for the rest of Jacob's life, and certainly for his life with his brother. Because Jacob goes on grasping at what Esau has. First his birthright, then his blessing as firstborn. And when that happened, when Jacob deceived his father and got the blessing of the firstborn, this is what Esau said: "I will kill my brother Jacob." Now we know about Jacob's flight to Haran. We know that years later, the men, Jacob and Esau, were reconciled. But the enmity between their descendants continued to fester. It festered for a full 1,400 years until Jacob's oath, "I will kill my brother," came to a bitter fruition at the fall of Jerusalem. But actually, this ancient hostility is really just another realization of something even older still. Because way back at the fall, God had said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And this most basic hostility appeared almost at once between the brothers Cain and Abel. And it appeared again in the story of Joseph and the hostility between him and his brothers. He was the one they sold into slavery. And it appeared above all in the hostility of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ, against whom King Herod, who was an Idumean, which means that he was an Edomite, and Pontius Pilate and a Jewish Sanhedrin conspired to have him killed by crucifixion. The gospel records portray for us the religious leaders and the soldiers and the passers-by doing exactly what the Edomites do, as reported by Obadiah, gloating in the day of his misfortune, rejoicing on the day of his ruin, boasting in the day of his distress. It's the ancient hostility. And this ancient hostility is not yet exhausted. It continues to work out its vicious course in the hatred that the world bears towards the people of God. What is the church? The church is salt. The church is light. We are the bearers of the blessing of God to the world. And you would think that the world would welcome us with a sigh of relief. This is what we've always needed, what we've always hoped for, what we've always wanted. But not a bit of it. They eye us with suspicion. They reject us. There have, of course, been periods of severe persecution. There continue in other parts of the world to be severe periods of persecution. What we experience now is really unusual. I mean, in Northern Ireland, the peace and prosperity, the opportunity we have to meet without let or hindrance, really unusual. It's the ancient hostility that the world brings against the church. That's what's normal. The Apostle John writes, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Why? Because it's an expression of the ancient hostility between Esau and Jacob, between Cain and Abel, between the serpent and the Christ. And it's the ancient hostility that explains the laughter against the Christian girl. The fact that the Christian employee is stitched up by his colleagues, and the pressure that the secularists bring to bear against the Christian community. So how are we to respond to this hostility? Well, not with surprise, and more importantly, not with revenge, but instead with patient confidence in the justice of God. That's what Obadiah tells us. And it brings us to the second movement of his prophecy, which concerns the measured retribution. The measured retribution. God says, "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." Let's think about the day of Edom's judgment. The word day is really important in this prophecy. Obadiah uses the word day 12 times. 10 times in verses 11 to 14. The day is the day of Jerusalem's destruction. So it's the day of Jacob's misfortune, the day of Jacob's ruin and distress, the day on which foreigners pillaged the city, the day on which Edom stood aloof, the day on which Edom seized the fugitives, the day of Jacob's calamity, which was also the day of Edom's entering the city and gloating and looting. So that in verses 11 to 14, the day maps the course of Edom's crimes. So consequently, the day will also set the trajectory or the path of Edom's punishment. In verses 8 and 9, God says, "Will I not on that day destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." And if we were to ask Obadiah, on what day? Then he answers in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." The day of the Lord. It's the day on which God will judge his enemies, the day on which God will vindicate his people. And the very specification of a particular day as the day of vengeance for all the days of provocation, that specification of a particular day demonstrates that God's retribution will be measured. It's not going to be wild. It's not going to be uncontrolled. It will be measured. The Bible lays this down as a principle of justice. A principle of justice which is proverbial. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the goal of this principle is to limit the penalty that can be meted out and to prevent punishment from spiralling out of control. God himself will act in this way when he judges Edom and the nations. "As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So let's see this worked out. The Edomites had plundered Jerusalem, so Esau will be pillaged and his treasures sought out. Edom had gloated over the misfortune of his brother Jacob. So Esau will be deceived and overpowered by those who are at peace with him. Edom had stood aloof when Jacob was subjected to hideous violence. So every man on Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom had seized fugitives from Jerusalem at the crossroads. So Esau's allies will drive his people to the border of the land. And we can once again think about that in the light of what is happening in Syria, where refugees are being forced out of their homes, about 50% of the population forced out of their homes, many of them fleeing towards the border with Turkey and forced there to live in tented camps. And Edom was proud and secure in its mountain stronghold and was eager to cast off its subjugation to the rule of Jerusalem. So God says he will send an envoy to Edom, announcing that he's going to bring Edom down and cause Zion to rule over Mount Esau. God's punishment of the enemies of his people is measured and justified. But please notice that there is not a word of perverse pleasure in it. Obadiah expresses no pleasure in this. In fact, he expresses the opposite. In verses 5 and 6, when he announces the destruction of Edom, the words come, so he's talking about a house that is ransacked by burglars and vines that are picked clean by the fast and fastidious fingers of the grape pickers. Is Obadiah pleased by this? Not at all. Instead, he breaks out with an exclamation of shock and lamentation. "How have you been destroyed? How Esau has been pillaged?" The language that he uses here is the language of a mourner at a funeral. And we are reminded that we are forbidden to take any pleasure in the death of wicked people. One Thursday morning, as I was travelling across to England for a meeting of Christian Witness to Israel, Martin McGuinness stood with his back to me in a packed airport bus. Victims of Republican and Loyalist violence wonder if they will ever see justice done. Well, those who know and love and trust God, the God of justice, they can be sure that every crime will receive exact punishment. But as well as that, those who know and love and trust the God of justice would rather see the guilty parties brought to evangelical repentance and the enjoyment of forgiveness. How could that ever be possible? And what delivered Obadiah from a narrow, nationalistic craving for revenge? The answer is that the prophet had a passion for the sovereignty of God to be demonstrated. Obadiah didn't harbour a personal grudge against Edom, be it in judgment or be it in grace. Obadiah wanted to see God glorified. His prayer is revealed in verse 21. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And this brings us to the third and final movement of the prophecy. This third and final movement concerns the kingdom blessing. The kingdom blessing. In verses 17 to 21, Obadiah moves his attention forward. He's been looking at the past, but now he begins to look at the future and the glorious future restoration of the kingdom for which the prophets taught the people of God to hope. He writes, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Saviours shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." This is the kingdom blessing. It tells us about God's people, those who escaped, the remnant of the house of Jacob, which did actually begin to return from exile in the year 537. Obadiah's words also tell us that God's people would repossess the land given to them by God. This was the possession which they first took at the time of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Obadiah describes the land here in verse 19 in terms of its southern, western, northern, and eastern territories. And his words tell us that God's people, in possession of God's land, will enjoy God's rule and salvation. Mount Zion is the seat of God's royal authority, exercised by the Davidic kings. The people on Mount Zion are those whom God has delivered from exile. And God's people, living in God's land where they enjoy God's rule and salvation, this is the definition of the kingdom of God. These are the three great elements of the blessing which Isaac pronounced upon Jacob when he separated him from his brother Esau and sent him away into a type of exile in the land of Haran. You can find it in Genesis 28. Let me read for you what he says. First, Isaac said, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." So this blessing concerns the people of God, the descendants of Jacob. Then Isaac said, "May God Almighty give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you." If you want to know what the blessing of Abraham is, you go to Genesis 22 and you find that it's possession of the gates of your enemies, which is a way of speaking about dominion and deliverance or salvation. This is God's rule and God's salvation. Then Isaac says to Jacob, May God Almighty give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So there's clearly the promise of the land. People, dominion, and land. This is the kingdom blessing which God promises through Obadiah. The restoration of God's people to God's land, where they enjoy God's rule and salvation. Was it achieved? Yes and no. Yes, a remnant of the exiles did return to Jerusalem, and they did rebuild the temple. But no, they never restored the kingdom. They remained a mere province of a whole sequence of foreign powers. And so Obadiah forces us to look beyond a sort of temporal and ethnic, political, territorial fulfillment for something better. And that's one of the fascinating aspects of the prophets. They force us to think bigger. They force us to look for the pattern, not on a small scale, but on the largest scale possible. After all, God's word never falls flat. God's promise never fails. And if it seems that God's word is out of kilter with experience, that's because the pattern is being displayed in ways that we don't expect. So, the kingdom blessing, but if not ethnic Israel, and if not a narrow strip of land in the Middle East, and if not a political kingdom, then what? Well, for the what, we turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, give us a summary of what happened when Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is what Mark writes. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Idumea was the territory occupied by the Edomites. The whole area outlined by Mark corresponds pretty well to the territories described by Obadiah in verse 19. And here are all these people coming to the king to be taught by him and healed by him. In Mark chapter 3, the kingdom blessing is becoming a reality. Even in the lives of foreigners and enemies and Edomites. And if in their lives, then why not also in the lives of 21st century foreigners and opponents? The kingdom blessings. So what in summary is the message of Obadiah to us? He says, don't be surprised and don't be discouraged by the hostility of the world. It's a very ancient hostility, and it can be traced right back to the fall. It's a hostility that focused on the incarnate Son of God and that led to his death on a cross. And it's an hostility that continues to look for occasion against God's adopted children. So don't be surprised when, like the girl amongst her school chums, you're mocked. Don't be surprised when, like the employee, you have difficulty at work. Don't be surprised, like all the churches of God, when you face social disadvantages because you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Obadiah goes further. He also says to us, don't respond to this opposition with vengeance. Remember what the Bible says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance, real vengeance, measured retribution, belongs to God and God alone. It does not belong to any one of us. But if not surprise, and if not retaliation, then what? Then patience. Wait patiently for the consummation of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Wait expectantly, living honourable lives, peaceable lives, gentle lives. And it may be that as you live gentle, peaceable, honourable lives, that just as Jesus drew the Idumeans into his company, so also you will draw people into the company of the Lord. For Obadiah says, saviours shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. We come to thank you once again, Lord God, that your Son has mounted up and taken the throne. He sits at your right hand and he rules over the kingdoms of the world. And indeed he must rule until every form of authority, every form of power, every form of dominion has been brought underneath his feet. We thank you that on that day he will hand the kingdom over to you and you will be all in all. It staggers our imagination. We cannot conceive what lies before us. And yet you've taken time and patience to reveal something of these things to us in the scriptures. And we ask, Lord God, that it would please you to enable us to continue to understand what you have revealed and to build our lives upon it, so that we may indeed live lives which are honourable and gentle and attractive, that we may be good witnesses for Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark and corrupting generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.